Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be starting a new chapter as the new year begins. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, looking at verses 1 and 2. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. As we get started this morning, I would like to offer a sincere thanks on two accounts to the church for two separate things. One is a short-term thank you, and the other one is a bit of a more long-term thank you. Has anyone seen my sermon? Yeah, I did have it when I got here. By the Kleenex? No, that's not it. Let me see if I accidentally threw it down here. No, that's Christmas Eve. Yep, well, the good New Year's off to a great start. Where in the world did I put it? Well, this is embarrassing. I know I had it. I looked over it this morning. It's Mary, check the main desk. We're off to a rousing start in 2017. Well, I'll tell you what, while my faithful, beautiful, hopefully resourceful finder of a wife is discovering where my sermon is, let me offer my two words of thanks. The first one is thank you so very much for the gift that you guys bestowed and presented to me and to my family on the Christmas Eve services. Mary and I were very humbled by it. It was very personal and very humbling. And to whomever threw a gift card in for the movies, thank you. How did you know? Thank you. Yes, that's it. Ah, how about a hand for the best pastor's wife in Ashland right there? Yeah. I better take her to the movies, yes. So thank you. That was wonderful. We were truly humbled by that. The second thing that I want to offer a word of thanks on is something I was reflecting upon this week as I was preparing this morning's message. In more than one way, it's a new beginning. Certainly, it is literally the first day of the new calendar year, and that offers hope and excitement. How many of you have already set a few resolutions in mind that you're going to put forth? Just me? Okay, a couple. How many of those involve weight and less of it? Yep, that's me. That's me, definitely. I have this thing that happens every year. If I know I'm going to set a New Year's resolution about weight, I kind of let go of all of that come Thanksgiving. I'm like, well, I got 6 weeks to purge, and then, you know, and then we'll get back to it. So I've been good so far this morning. So the first couple hours of the new year, I'm doing great. Thanks for asking. But this is what I was reflecting on as I was preparing this morning's sermon earlier this week. We're now starting Matthew 27, and most of you know the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters. So we're just two chapters away from finishing a book that we began together in the spring of 2010. So it's been almost 7 years that we've been in the book of Matthew. So where does this lead to a thanks for you? I don't believe that many pastors could preach primarily through the same book for 7 years to a congregation that would be as vibrant, as continually hungry, have as continually as high a standard as you do for your expectation in preaching for me week after week, month after month, year after year. I tell my colleagues, friends of mine that are ministers, that this is how we do things, and we preach through books, and they just marvel at that. And I know, on some level, though, many of these men have much bigger staffs and churches than I do. There's a little bit of jealousy there, because they long to be able to teach that deeply and that intently, and they find that maybe the Sunday morning sermon is not the best place for it. I want to thank you because you've never put any pressure on me to make the Word of God exciting. And some pastors feel that pressure. Pastor, can you spruce it up? Can you make it come alive? Your expectation of me has always been very clear. You say, Ben, bring the Word of God, honestly and fully. Don't pull any punches. Don't hide from difficult teaching. Be honest with us when you do not know something, and trust God's Spirit and guidance. For that, I want to thank you. Let's read our verses and ask the Lord to bless this new year and this first sermon. Matthew 27. When morning came, all of the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Precious Heavenly Father, we begin a new year and a new chapter in our primary gospel teaching of Matthew. And it has been almost 7 years since we began this journey. And now we are definitively in the home stretch of Matthew's narrative. And some of the most amazing, important, universe-altering information is going to be dispensed by Matthew over the course of these last two chapters. My prayer, Lord, not just for me, but for this congregation, is that you would bless the fullness of our understanding. By the guidance and leadership of your Spirit, open our hearts and minds so that even if these are passages that we're familiar with, and many of us are, I pray that we would see new, compelling arguments to recognize and continually worship Jesus as the Messiah, Savior, and Son of God. Lord, let these sermons not be filled with the fanciness of my words or the quickness of my wit, but rather by a demonstration of the power of your word affecting lives. Let new people come to the gospel and give their lives to Christ. Let those of us who have been walking with you be more indebted and more entrenched to the truths that we see. And let those of us, Lord, who are hurting or backslidden or lost, Lord, wandering aimlessly, find something to gravitate to latch on to, and to make the center and focus of all that we do. Lord, let this home stretch be something that brings great glory and honor to your name, because we give great honor to your word. Consider it, Lord, that our pledge as a church moving forward is that we will hear your word and do what it calls us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew reminds us at the beginning of chapter 27 with these words, when morning came. Sometimes we forget, because we've been in the thick of the narrative, how much of what we've studied over the last 3 months has occurred at night. What do we think of? What images come to our mind when we think of night? We think of stealth, we think of darkness, we think of secrecy, and much of that was certainly going on. Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover supper. Does anyone know what month of the Jewish calendar this fell on? Any of my Bible scholars out there? I'll give you a hint. Do you know, Robert? It's the name of a car. It's the name of a Japanese car. Nissan. Passover was celebrated on the 15th day of Nissan, which on our calendar falls at the end of March, beginning of April. That's why we always celebrate Easter in the spring. It's around the same time as the Passover celebration. So it's early spring. It's pretty well a certainty that when Jesus goes up with the disciples to the upper room, it's already either dark or dusk. So he goes to the upper room, he has the Last Supper, he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he tells Judas this thing that you must do, go and do, and then the next step is he goes into the garden and he goes to have this moment of solace with his inner three and then with himself. And we know that there are three separate hours referred to during his prayer time where he comes out and rebukes Peter, James, and John because they were not able to stay awake even for an hour. Then Judas shows up with the cohort and they arrest him. By this time, I'm guessing it's at least 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. So heavy veil of darkness. They lead him away, not to the temple, not to a court, but to a private residence, the residence of the high priest Caiaphas. And it is there that they listen to some degree and some amount of time. Matthew tells us when a great amount of time had passed, finally two witnesses came forward. So over this great swath of time, they have this trial at night. So Caiaphas brings forth these claims. These two men finally say, we both heard him say, tear down the temple, and I will restore it in 3 days. Caiaphas turns to Jesus now that he has something to sink his teeth into, and he says, what do you say to these things? Jesus doesn't deny them. He says, it is as you say they are. Then Caiaphas, enraged, tears his clothes, turns to the Sanhedrin and says, what do you think? You've heard this man. He's committed blasphemy. What do you think? What do you think? And I get the sense the way Matthew records it, there's almost this reluctance, but they shake their heads, and the Sanhedrin says he is deserving of death. And then we have the encounter with Peter and the rooster, and that's the last thing we study. There's probably a few waking hours where these men all disperse and go back and have a little bit of sleep, but when they reconvene, when morning came, they decide that now is the time that they will make the next step of bringing him before Pilate, bringing Jesus before Pilate, which was something that was also predicted. Many of you know the name Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a Puritan preacher in our country before we actually became a country. And Matthew Henry is known as a great orator of the text, a great preacher, and that he absolutely was. But one of the things that is oft overlooked is what an astute exegetical historian he was. I have gained great personal insight in preparation for sermons and in personal studies that I've done in seeing what Matthew Henry said or read or what he surmised on a particular passage. So I consulted him about this because something was striking me as interesting about the decision now when morning comes, they say, let's take Jesus now to Pontius Pilate. And I think that we maybe have this picture, maybe I'm responsible for painting part of this picture, where the Jewish religious leadership and Caiaphas are buddy-buddy. They have a good relationship with each other. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do my dirty work, I'll do yours. But that really wasn't the case. And Matthew Henry brought this into a fuller light for me. So I want to share a passage from him. This is what he says. We left Christ in the hands of the chief priests and the elders, condemned to die. But it's important to remember that the Jewish leadership could only show their teeth. The reason why? About 2 years before the arrest of Jesus, the Romans had taken away the power of capital punishment from the Jews. They were not legally allowed to kill anyone. They could put no man to death, and therefore early in the morning a council is held to consider what should be done. They agree Jesus should die. So, we are told here by Matthew that this council was done in the morning after they had had a few hours to consult with their pillows. They then decide that Christ is to be delivered up to Pilate, that he might be the one to execute the sentence they have passed upon him. Judea, for the last 100 years, this region where Jerusalem is, was conquered first by the Roman Pompey, and since it was conquered by Pompey, who was a Roman general, it had now had to pay tribute to Rome, basically the Pax Romana arrangement. You pay us taxes, we will set up a garrison, we will protect you from the evils of the rest of the empire. Your responsibility is don't cause any riots and keep the peace. You can worship any kind of god you want, that's fine. We're not going to get into your religious affairs. Just pay taxes and fall in line as a good citizen and don't disturb the peace of Rome. So later what happens is after Pompey conquers Judea, it becomes part of the Roman province known as Syria, and it's subject to the government of Syria, under whom there were several procurators who chiefly attended the business of revenues. When Rome set up a governmental system, the main reason the people were in place was to make sure that the taxes continued to be collected and the money continued to flow into Rome, mostly so that they could afford and continue to pay for the war machine that was the Roman military. This is something that as Americans, we probably can relate to, because when we look at the national budget items, we see the immense percentage of that is spent on defense. Right on our military, and I'm not criticizing that or not criticizing it. I'm just saying it's a reality that to keep a superpower afloat, you have to have a bigger stick than the other threats around you, and that was very much what Rome did. But Pilate was a unique situation, was a unique ruler within this system, because he was one of the few procurators who was given something called full power, which meant he not only was in charge of keeping the revenues flowing out of Judea, but was also given a role as essentially a judge over the land. He was able to execute sentences. He could pass things like capital punishment. So, this power had been taken away, and Matthew Henry makes this great observation. He says this fulfills Genesis 49:10, where it says that the scepter was departed from Judah, and therefore the Shiloh must come. This is Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:10. Now, what else is interesting is when you look at what the Jewish writers wrote about Pilate at the time, they were not friendly with him at all. They thought that he was rough, with a haughty spirit. He was willful, implacable, extremely covetous. He was very jealous, very greedy, and he was oppressive. Yet, the Jews, despite their hate for Pilate and their weariness of his government in particular, they choose to make him the tool of violence against Jesus. This brings me to the second thing that I want to point out. We've established that it is day and everything that has happened leading to this point. And then in verse 2, and when they had him bound, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, upon first glance, verse 2 seems very straightforward, very matter-of-fact. It doesn't seem like something that would leap off the page with great doctrinal or theological importance. But I think verse 2 paints a pretty interesting picture and presents us with a great irony of how the Jews handled the wicked deed of getting Jesus crucified. There is something, this is something that isn't directly explored in the gospel, but if we use some simple logic, I think we can paint an interesting picture. Does anyone notice anything interesting, or does anyone think it's interesting in verse 2 that it says that they bound Jesus? Does that seem pretty straightforward, or if you think back to the timeline, Jamie? I think they are. I think they are, yes. He was bound during his arrest in Jerusalem, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was bound. So if they bind him here, what can we surmise about what happens after he gets to Caiaphas' house? They unbind him, right? And it makes sense. He's not a huge threat. Nobody has followed him except for Peter and John. And they don't even know for sure, at least at first, that Peter's part of his crew. They're surrounded by soldiers, men with pitchforks. I mean, he's not a flight risk, okay? He's gone willingly up until this point. But then morning comes, they pass their judgment, and they bind him again. Andy, do you have a thought there?
I was going to say, they want him to look as a criminal, so they're
taking
him. They want him to look as bad as possible.
Absolutely, absolutely. Jerusalem's an ancient city, so in terms of its geography, it's not that large, right? A big city back then was 20 or 30,000. Ashland would have been a huge city in ancient near times. Do you know how far it was from Caiaphas' house to where they led him to Pilate's house? Anyone know this? It's about a mile. So imagine this, daybreak. Everyone's up, bustling, getting their provisions ready. People got up very early back then. Basically, when the sun came up, you got up, you got your shop ready, you started working. And you see Jesus, this prophet, some say he's the Messiah, who has been, don't forget this, preaching in the temple for the last week and debating against the scholars and pretty much schooling them at every turn. Now being led, hands bound, behind his back, which was the custom for prisoners at the time, through the streets in broad daylight. Does anybody see the irony here? That everything that was evil was done at night to avoid any suspicion or detection, and once they render their judgment upon Jesus, now they want to bring this thing out into the light, as if to suggest to the Jewish people, with the utmost transparency, we have always operated before you, the people that we serve. Kind of reminds us of when politicians talk about transparency, but their actions don't necessarily back up said claim to transparency. So this creates a great irony here, that what was done in secret was brought into the light so as to legitimize it. So as to say, by the book, this has been done. Look, we have captured for you. We have done this great civil and public service to the Roman citizens. We've arrested a man that we are about to accuse before Pilate of being a traitor to the country and a riot instigator. To the Jews, we have arrested something far more dangerous, a false Messiah, a false teacher, one that can only lead you into the pits of Sheol, Hades, death, hell. It is a great and wicked irony. The final thing I want to draw attention to is something else that was brought to my attention by Matthew Henry, and I want to call it a dual judgment. Matthew Henry says, "So they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, according to that which Christ had often said, that he would be delivered unto the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles were obnoxious to the judgment of God and concluded under sin. And Christ was to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And therefore Christ was brought into the judgment both of the Jews and the Gentiles, because both had a hand in his death." That caused a light bulb to illuminate above my head when I read that. And this is what I wrote. I thought this is a great point made by Henry. Christ was to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. How appropriate, then, that he would be judged by both the holy institution of the Jewish church and the secular magistrate of the Gentile government. He came to save all parties that had condemned him. Well, what is the power in that for us today as we begin 2017? I believe that is an unbreakable, deniable, undeniable message of hope. You can't outsin the ability of Christ's blood to redeem you, no matter what you have done to offend God. Let me say that again, because if you remember one thing, it needs to be this sentence. You cannot outsin the ability of Christ's blood to redeem you, no matter what you have done to offend God. Whether that offense was personal, whether it was corporate, whether it was part of your natural instinct or something you willfully did to reject God, you cannot outsin the ability of Christ's blood to redeem you. I'm a minister, and as such, people bring the projector. Ignore it. People bring to me pain. They bring to me their concerns. I want to share a few anonymous things that have happened to me in the past few months that caused me to reflect upon this thought that no matter what you have done to offend God, there is hope. I think of that when I think of the young lady that I spoke to who cries herself to sleep every night over a recent abortion. I think of that when my wife tells me this story of a man who falls asleep at a steering wheel and drives into a construction site and kills a construction worker. I think of that when I talk to people who struggle and have struggled with their own sexual identity their entire lives, and they have no one to talk to for fear of rejection. I tell that to the addict who can't remember the last time they felt normal without being drunk or high. I want to tell that to my children when they fail, and the look of disappointment on their face to me is so overwhelming that I need to remind them their hope is not in my approval of them. Their hope is in Christ's ability to redeem them. I need to tell this truth to myself when I make the very dangerous mistake of confusing discipline with self-hate. This same Jesus came for you, lived for you, died for you, rose for you. There is a hope that should not just sustain, but propel us into the new year when we pause in recognition of that truth. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this new year. I pray, Lord, as we begin this new chapter, full of adventure and study and language and reflection and power, that you would bless us and let us hear it fully. Thank you for the way that Matthew sets up the beginning of chapter 27. It's a moment for us to pause and consider the hope that exists at the foot of the cross of Christ. Let that, Lord, be something that motivates us to find our joy deeply and only in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, reflections, questions, clarifications, addendums, redactions, or other editorial comments to this morning's message?
Accept his grace and your limitations. You cannot do everything. You cannot
see everyone, even yourself. God is your Savior.
Yeah.
And something about that that brought me out of that dark place. And if you're feeling that, feel God's grace. It's in there. And this brings that right out. There is a morning.
There's an exercise when I struggle to understand grace, as Robert is describing, there's an exercise that I force myself to do. I, in my imperfections, think of my daughter and my son, and I ask myself, what could they do to make you not love them? I can't come up with something. I cannot come up. What could my children do to suddenly put me in a state where I no longer love them? How much more perfect is the Father's love for us? And yet we live under this deception from the enemy that we can break that bond that God established. And that's a lie from the enemy. And its fruit, the fruit that lie bears, is a lack of grace for ourselves. And that's when we venture into the very dangerous area I spoke of, where we confuse self-hate with discipline. Great comment, Robert. Anything else this morning before we close? We're going to be singing 445 in the red hymnal. If you would stand and join us as we close this morning. 445. Word and trust his grace. That is a wonderful message embedded in this old hymn. I want to just encourage everyone, as you begin a new year, enjoy time with family today. Enjoy time to reflect upon 2016 and take time in prayer to see where the Lord may be leading you forward this year. Is there anything that needs to be said before we would go separate ways this morning? Andy, would you close us in prayer?